This message was recorded January 7, 2024. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now would you please take your Bibles, and our text will come from Ephesians, but I want to start in Proverbs. So find Proverbs if you would, please. This is just a saying, but it's true all the time. I want you to look in chapter 18 of the Proverbs and look at number 19, verse 19. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. This word offended has to do with broken relationships. So if you've ever had a broken relationship, your mom or your dad, husband, wife, brother, sister, someone you work with, and then of course nations can be at odds with each other. Offenses, broken relationships. And he doesn't say it's impossible, but it's hard. Harder to be accomplished than to capture a strong city. So if you think about it, here you've got a city that has walls all around it. I think that's what Solomon is picturing. City with walls all around it, tall walls, impenetrable walls. And being able to overcome that city in battle, in war, is hard. It's harder to win a relationship back than it is to defeat that city. I counseled yesterday with a young couple. I talked with them about that very thing, that what you want to do is not have a broken relationship that you have to try to overcome. So this verse is going to have something to do with what I want to talk with you about today. So why don't we turn on over to Ephesians, and let's take up our place. And today we have made it to chapter 2 and verse 14 and verse 15. So our verse in Proverbs speaks of an unyielding party that's offended, and they're unyielding toward rebuilding the relationship. And that's exactly what we have in our verse. Jews and Gentiles had a broken relationship. Walls were built. Feelings were hardened. Emotions were implacable. So I want you to look with me and let's read verse 14 and 15. For he, this is Christ, right at the end of verse 13, for he, Christ, is our peace. Now I could just stop there and we could just talk about that one phrase. And I started to do that, but I wanted to talk about these two verses. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. And then the word even shouldn't be there. I want you to leave that out. The enmity, the law of commandments. Leave out the word contained. The law of commandments in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, that is of the two, one new man, making peace. Now, this unit of scripture is actually from verse 14 down through verse 18. So I'm just taking 14 and 15, right? So the next time we come, hopefully next week, we'll be in 16, 17, and 18. These first two verses have to do with peace between men or peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. But then next week, these will have to do with peace with God. So today I'm not talking about peace with God. We'll get to that, the Lord willing. But today, between the two people, the two races, the Jews and the Gentiles. In verse number 12, you remember that he gave us a list of miseries. Miserable separations is what I've called them. And those miserable separations tell us that we are apart from God. But in verse 13, which we spent 2 hours looking at last week, in verse 13, we are made nigh or made near and made accepted with the blood of Christ, or in connection with the last phrase in verse 13, should be in the blood or in connection with the blood of Christ. That is the most fundamental translation of that preposition, which is translated by, but it's en, in, in the blood or in connection with the blood. So we're made nigh by the blood of Christ. He's really going to come back to that in verse 16, 17, and 18, that we're made nigh to God by the blood of Christ. But in verse 14 and 15, he's going to tell us that we've been made nigh to God. Now he is our peace between Jews and Gentiles. So he's telling us we're made nigh, but then there is more. We're made nigh, but then there is more, for he is our peace. So you kind of get the idea of the passage and how it fits together. The Gentile paganism and the Jewish religionism has been set aside. In Christ, in his saving work, he has made the two to be one. So to set aside the paganism of the Gentiles had to be set aside. The religionism of the Jews had to be set aside. And the nationalism of both had to be set aside. That's the idea of what he's talking about. Now, all we're going to do today, I don't have an outline. I could have given you an outline. But I just want to spend our time talking about the words, the phrasing, the meaning of these two verses. Verse 14 and verse 15. And I know you say, well, I know you're going to talk about every word. Well, in my way of thinking, every word is important. And so I want you to also think about every word when you're reading this through. The first word, for, is the Greek word gar, and that word is a conjunction, so it's a connecting word, a conjunction, and it is a causal conjunction, so the translation of it is because. What he's doing, read 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes, that be the Gentiles, were far off, are made nigh, made near by the blood of Christ. And then he goes on and he says, because, so what he's doing with this because is he is giving another reason for our being nigh. So not only are we nigh because of his blood, but also because he is our peace. So I can say it's because his blood, but I can also say because he is our peace. Those are equally true. It's his blood. And by his blood, in connection with his blood, he is our peace. So when you have Christ, and then you leave it out, and it's understood by the pronoun he, Christ, he, and he is in the emphatic position in the original language. So what it really says is for he himself. He himself is our peace. He himself and no other. He himself and nothing else. He alone is our peace. So the proper translation of that is because he himself is our peace. And then is just a Greek word that's put in, but it's not just understood in the original language, it is actually there, and it's saying that he is the essence, and in the most absolute sense, he is our peace. He, this Christ, he alone by means of his blood, he alone in connection with his blood. So you'll hear me say sometimes exclusively by his blood. Where do I get that from? From a verse like this. Because the way Paul is writing this, in connection with the blood of Christ, because he himself, he alone, he and no one else, he and nothing else, is our peace. Not a step you take, not a hand to be lifted, not a decision to be made, not you and your faith, he is our peace. That is exactly what the apostle was saying to them, and it's what I'm saying to you. He is our peace. So what does he mean when he said our? He didn't just say for he is peace, did he? He said he's our peace. And who is our? Well, you have to go back into the earlier passages of Ephesians, which I don't need to take you back to see it. If I was dealing with somebody that was really ignorant of the Scriptures, I might need to. But you know, he's talking about the ones that he chose before the foundation of the world. The ones he predestined to be his sons and daughters. And so he says, he is our peace. But it's not just our in the sense of our as Jews, but it's our as Jews and Gentiles. It would be all of us. And he is, and the way it actually says, is he is the peace of us. That's the literal way it says. So the article in front of peace makes it say that he is the one peace. He is the definite peace. He is the only peace. He and he alone is the peace. Now I want you to go back with me to where Brother Gary led us in our reading. He did a wonderful job. And I want you to look in Isaiah 57. Now, while you're turning there, let me refer to an earlier verse in Isaiah where it says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, and Counselor, and the Mighty God, and the Everlasting Father," and then that last one, "The Prince of Peace." So peace is mighty important. Now I want you to look in Isaiah 57. You have the contrast here, the way he's been speaking about the nation and in their idolatry and in their self-righteousness. And the last verse he says to them, "For them there is no peace because they're wicked." But look what he says in verse 19, and now he's talking to the Gentiles. So he's talking to us. One reason it's so important to me, because he's talking to me. "I create the fruit of the lips." And here is the fruit of the lips. "Peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him." All right, to him that is far off, that's the Gentiles. And to him that is near, that would be the Israel within Israel. That would be the ones that are near. And notice that word near, how close it is to the word nigh. So there are some that are nigh and there are some that are far off. And he's going to make them both one. He's going to bring both of them and make them near. "And I will heal." And he didn't say them. "I will heal him." So him is a reference to the one body that has come together. So if you go look here in Ephesians 2 and 14, "For he is our peace who hath made both one, broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments and ordinances, to make in himself of the two one new man." They were far off in verse 13. Then he by his blood has made the two. I think that Paul looks back in verse 13 to this verse, talking about those that are far off and making them nigh. So verse 13 would be a direct reference back to this passage, "And he is our peace," and that's where he goes with that to talk about peace, peace. So come back to Ephesians 2 now, and we see where our verse comes from. We also know that when God's preachers come preaching, we know what their message is. Paul tells us very clearly in Romans 10 and verse number 15 that the message that God's preachers bring is the gospel of peace. So I come preaching to you week after week the gospel of peace. Not peace by the work of your hand, not the peace that comes by any decision of the mind, but peace, as he says here, in connection with the blood of Christ himself, who is our peace. Peace with God, the peace of God. Peace with believers, peace at home. Peace in your life as you go about your life. The context of Ephesians 2 indicates the cessation of hostilities between these two people and the resulting unity. The peacemaker produces peace. And who is the peacemaker? Well, that peacemaker, of course, is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So look at our phrasing now, for He is our peace, who hath made both one. He Himself hath made. That word made that is used this time is the word poeo, and it means exactly that. It means to make. And the way it is in the original is the one having made. For He Himself is our peace, who hath made, having made the two to be one. Christ is the essence of making peace. Peace does not exist apart from Him. So believing Jews and believing Gentiles worship the same God, have the same Savior, possess the same hope, and they belong to the same family. Both one. In the original, again, it is the both. The article is there, the both. And it is the both, the Jews and the Gentiles. And I have a bunch of verses that are written down where we find references like this to the Jews and the Gentiles. But the one you probably know well, because I've gone over it a lot of times, is the way he begins in Romans 1 and verse 16, where he speaks of the gospel and those who believe, the Jews and the Gentiles. That's what he means when he says all who believes or whosoever believes. It's the Jews and the Gentiles. I would also say to you that the both that he refers to here refers to the one down in verse 15, so the both in verse 14, if you look down in verse 15, the one, except there is a little bit of a difference. So I don't mean to confuse you here, but listen to me and see if you can hang on to this. In the Greek, they had masculine and feminine and neuter endings for words. So you could take a word and you could put a neuter ending on it, and it would neither be masculine nor feminine. For example, the word grace, you could do that with. But here, what he does, it's a play on words. The both one, that is a neuter word. And he puts it in the neuter because he's referring to the two races abstractly and generally as both being parts. But when he comes down here and he speaks of the one, he puts it in the masculine. And he does that. It's very purposeful. The reason that he does that is now he's talking about the one people. So he talks about the two parts, and now he talks about the one people. So he makes a play on words by these two things. You don't have to remember all that, but it's helpful for you to see it today. For He Himself, because He Himself is the peace of us, who Himself has made the both to be one, and He hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now this middle wall of partition, Paul has in mind a barrier for war. There are natural barriers that are used in war. Maybe not so much today as it would have been certainly back in that time period and through probably the 1800s, long time. You'd have rivers that would be a barrier. You'd have valleys that would be a barrier. You could have a desert that would be a barrier. Certain a mountain would be a barrier. Those are natural things that men of war would use for barriers. But there are also man-made barriers. For example, the Great Wall of China. The Great Wall of China was built a long, long time ago during the same century as Isaiah. It began to be built in China in the 700s, and it took over 200 years for it to be built all the way down into the 400s B.C. before Christ. I did a little reading about it. I didn't know. But how long is it? Well, that wall is 5,500 miles long. Longer than the breadth of our whole country. 5,500 miles. That is a long distance. It was originally built to keep people out. It was an item of war, and it was built on the north side of China. It was built to keep out the warring parties that would come in. Now, that wall is there to keep the citizens in. Because the citizens, if they could get out of there and get to where they'd have freedom, they would certainly do that. So that's one wall. What about the Berlin Wall? Some of us have lived long enough that we remember about the Berlin Wall. At the end of World War II, Berlin and Germany and Europe itself was broken up, and most of it was given to countries and ideals that were going to be democratic of some way. I'm not talking about the Democrat Party. I'm talking about a liberated people. But then part of it was also given to Russia, and the Russians were communists. So in Berlin, there was a wall that was built all the way around West Berlin, and East Berlin was communist. And the wall was built not to keep the West Berlin people in there, but it was to keep the East Berlin people from being able to get away and get away to freedom. So that's the reason that it was there. But then we know some wonderful things happened in 1987 when President Reagan was the president. You have that famous line when he went over there to Berlin and he said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear this wall down." Some of us remember that when he said that. And it was a little less than 2 years later, in 89, that wall was actually torn down. The Soviet Union had lost its power. Of course, it's regaining its power in Russia. Putin is trying to put that all back together. But those walls were built to keep people out, to keep people in. And other walls have been built, for example, in England, walls were built around castles with moats around them so that they could not be penetrated. We have a lot of talk about the wall on our southern border. That wall is not so much to keep people out, and it certainly isn't to keep our people in, but it is to make so that there could be a legal way of coming into the United States. If you can't do that, you can't keep out the drugs, you can't keep out the human smuggling, you can't keep out the terrorists. Sometimes walls are necessary. The wall that he's talking about here was a wall that was completely unnecessary, and it was completely man-made, but nevertheless, it was a real wall. Who set up the wall? Well, the Jews set up the wall. They set up the wall with their legal regulations and their insistence on anyone having anything to do with them coming under their law. And so what did their law do? Well, you can look and see what their law did back in verse 12. Their law kept the Gentiles from having a Christ. It kept the Gentiles from being citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel. It kept the Gentiles from having anything to do with the covenants of promise. It kept them from hope, and it kept them from God. That wall was a religious and psychological and emotional and a real wall. Now that wall had to be broken down, and that wall could not be penetrated. It could not be changed. The only break in that wall at all was a Gentile could become a proselyte and he could be able to go into the temple and worship. So when he says at the end of this verse, "between us," you can see that's italicized, so it's not there. So it simply ends with the middle wall of partition. And that's the wall he's talking about. You could apply this to the wall that was separated in the temple and the tearing of that curtain, but I really think that he's talking about a different wall that exists between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now let me give a little hit on verse number 15. "Having abolished in his flesh," that word "abolished" is a very, very strong word, and it means to actively tear down or to reduce to inactivity. Here and in 1 Timothy, it is translated "abolish." But in Romans 3 and 31, it is translated by the word "make void." In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, it's translated, shall fail. And it's a future passive verb that means that it's acted upon to become abolished or to become inactive. And there he's talking about certain gifts. But here, when you look at this word abolished, the dictionary also has other definitions such as to make useless or to waste or to cease or to do away with or to destroy. A good translation of this would be to disannul. Having disannulled in his flesh, in connection with his flesh, the enmity. He's going to give us two things that this wall does. One is enmity and one is the law of commandments. Do you want to sit tight for a minute? Let me try to finish this verse up. Having abolished in his flesh. What a strong statement. It doesn't have to do with your decision, you see. It has to do with what took place in his flesh. All of history from before he came and him being here and now our looking back has to do with that cross. It has to do with that shedding of blood. Having abolished, having set aside, having disannulled in connection with his flesh. And then the first thing he mentions is the enmity. And there was enmity, there was hatred, there was conflict. It was real. Do you remember when the Canaanite woman came to Jesus and you had the little discussion about dogs? You remember that? Jesus said something about dogs. And by referring to the children's bread, he meant Jews. And then she said, yet the dogs eat the crumbs, and she meant Gentiles. Now, she's not talking about a nice little white, fluffy, well-trained, well-groomed, a house pet, not one that's taken to the veterinarian every time it gets a sniffle. But it's talking about a barking, yapping, snarling, biting, mongrel dogs that ran wild in that part of the world. Paul turned it back on the Jews in Philippians 3 and 2 where he says, beware of dogs. So the Jews had referred to the Gentiles as dogs and he turned it back on them and he says, beware of dogs. These Judaizers were these snarling dogs that came into the congregations to destroy them. This wall. I'm trying to make a big deal about this wall. I don't know if I'm doing it or not. But this wall was so dividing that it seemed it could not be overcome. It just couldn't. The gulf was too wide, the chasm too deep. And Paul says there's only one thing, and that is Jesus Christ and His blood. That's all. His blood in His flesh, that is all. Even the law of commandments. So the enmity, then you leave out the word even. This would be a second thing. It's like he's given a list. It's just a two-part list. Enmity and also the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, we could spend a long time talking about this. Literally, this reads, the law of the commandments in decrees. Let me just read that again. The law of the commandments in decrees. Most believe this is a reference to the Torah, which would be the law in the Pentateuch, which was given to Moses. But now the law had three parts. There was a moral part of the law, there's a ceremonial part of the law, and a judicial part of the law. I want you to turn with me to Colossians 2. So Colossians and Ephesians are brothers. These two books are brothers. They compare to each other. I want you to look what the apostle said in verse 14 of chapter 2. Blotting out. So blotting out would be comparable to the word abolished here. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. So the handwriting of ordinances would be comparable to the law of commandments in decrees. And that law of commandments was not for us. See, the law is not for you. The law is against you. How are you going to be saved by something that is against you? Gary, you can't do it, can you? You're not going to be saved by something that's against you. And it was contrary to us. We're contrary to it. And what did he do? He took it out of the way. How did he do it? nailing it to his cross. Again, the same thing that Paul is saying right here. Now, if you're going down then to verse 20, he begins to refer to what I think has to do with the ceremonial part of the law. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments, the fundamental things, like what he said back in earlier in Ephesians, the course of the world, the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? And by the ordinances, what am I talking about? Well, this is the ceremonial part of the law. Touch not, taste not, handle not. That is the ceremonial part of the law, but it is a thou shalt and thou shalt not, which, verse 22, all are to perish with the using. So whatever you do, you use it and it's used up. Certain things you eat it and it's gone. After the commandments and the doctrines of men. These commandments and these doctrines of men have to do with the writings of the Jews over a 500-year period down to the time of Christ, and they had over 500 laws that interpreted the law. And that has all been done away with, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. What is will worship? Well, that's free willism. That's free will religion. That's Arminian religion. And humility. People thinking because they're humble that they're going to be okay with God. And then neglecting of the body. You can go so far that you can starve your body. It's not going to make any difference. Not in the honor of the satisfying of the flesh. What I'm trying to say to you back to our text, He is our peace. He alone is our peace. Nothing beside Him. Christ is, presently and forever, our, God's elect, peace by the blood which He shed, by the righteousness which He established and God imputed, by the redemption which He executed, by the reconciliation that He accomplished, by the comfort which He brings, by the assurance which He supplies. He is our peace. He is the ever-living one, and He is our peace today.